Come this morning to Psalm 95. We'll just test to make sure that volume is about right. Does that scare anybody right out of the seat you're sitting in? Everybody okay? All right. As long as I speak this way, we're okay. But when I turn down like this, it kind of... So if I see you just nodding off a little bit, I'll do this. Wake up, wake up. That's kind of nice, isn't it? Psalm 95. And we like to look at the background of each of these psalms, and when we think about the author, while in most of the margins of our Bibles, we're not told immediately who wrote the book of Psalms, or this psalm, I should say, Psalm 95, we come to the New Testament, the book of Hebrews, where it is directly quoted at least five times. And the writer of Hebrews tells us that it was David who wrote this psalm. Now, some commentators will amend that statement in the book of Hebrews, and they will say that the reference to Psalm 95 is a quotation from the Psalms, and that the writer of Hebrews is saying that David wrote most of the Psalms. And so some would say this is not specifically a Psalm of David, but rather the book of Psalms generally is attributed to David. Regardless of how we take that statement, we do know that this psalm is recited several times in the New Testament, and I believe, and I trust you will at least consider it, that David wrote Psalm 95. Now, we don't know the immediate context of the writing. Some of the psalms we know were written, for example, when Absalom rebelled against David. Others were written when David was running from King Saul. But this is both a devotional psalm and a messianic psalm. Devotional and messianic. And the way we'll approach it to begin with is in a devotional context. Now, does this bother anyone? Is it a little bit of an echo? You okay with it? Turn it down a little? Pat, can you maybe... I don't think I can control the volume here. And I'll just keep rambling on to see if that volume is any better. Testing, 1, 2, 3, 4, testing. Is that better? Okay. Sometimes when I say something and you kind of flinch, I assume that's either something I really said that was wrong or it was the volume. And so we'll give that just a second. Is that okay now? Is that better? Okay. All right. We're set. Let me read from Psalm 95. We'll read a few verses to get us started. O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to Him with psalms. For the Lord is great, is the great God, and the great King above all gods. In His hand are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are His also. The sea is His, for He made it, and His hands formed the dry land. Now, in verses 1 through 5, the supporting verses to verse 1 are the reasons why we come to worship. Now, starting in verse 6, there is a second call to worship. So there are two calls to worship in this psalm, and that really sets the psalm apart as a call to worship. There are two of them, and these two calls to worship really outline the psalm very well for us. So let me read again verse 1, O come, let us sing to the Lord. And then verse 6, O come, let us worship and bow down. Those are good verses to underline because, again, they give us a very good outline of the 95th psalm. So what is the call to worship in verse 1? O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. When we think of worship, when I mention the word worship, what comes to mind? Sometimes we say a mother may worship a child. She worships the ground he walks on. We've heard that term. We know that that's something of an exaggeration, but that's another way of saying she really is connected to or bonded to that child. Sometimes we say that we worship in a sanctuary or in a holy place. But what is worship? What does it mean to worship? Are we worshiping right now? Is every church service a worship service? The word worship is really a shortened form of the long word worth-ship. Drop the TH, and we have the form worship. It is based on worthiness. So worth-ship is shortened to worship. And perhaps a way to begin the definition of the word worship is to remind ourselves that ministry, preaching, teaching, exhortation. Remember, the New Testament says that when we come together, preaching or teaching should have three effects: edification, exhortation, and comfort. A really Bible preaching and teaching, our fellowship, should result in at least one, perhaps two, or all three of those areas of ministry. Edification, building up. Exhortation, pushing forward. And comfort, binding up. So, regardless of how you came into the meeting this morning, whether in need of exhortation to go forward, why should you keep serving the Lord? Why should you keep involving yourself in ministry? Why should you keep teaching that Sunday school class or singing in the choir or whatever you do for ministry? You may need a little word of encouragement. Sometimes we get a little tired, we get weary, and the voice in our mind says, why don't you just quit? Ever felt that way? Why don't you just quit? Well, sometimes we need a word of encouragement. Encouragement keeps us moving forward. Edification is building up. Encouragement is moving forward. Edification is building up. You may be like the Book of Hebrews describes discouraged believers. Their hands are hanging down. Their knees are out of the way. They're just tired. They're defeated. Just reached a spot where they think they're not able to go on any further. Perhaps they're discouraged. A deeper form of discouragement is despair. And so when you reach a state of despair, you just let everything hang down. Your hands are just down. In the sports world, if any of you have ever done any boxing, the last thing you would ever want to do is to let your hands hang down. You know why? Somebody's going to rearrange your face. So you don't let your hands hang down. Also in the world of sports, if you're a runner, you cannot run with your hands by your side. Your hands have to be involved in the pushing and pulling. So in the Christian life, it's a reference to really being engaged. Your body is involved in your area of service. But sometimes we just get tired. We get weary. And if you're in that case, if that's your description, you're not alone. This happens frequently. Elijah knew what it was like to just want to quit. Remember what he said? Oh, Lord, I'm not any better than my fathers. Just take my life. Just take me from the earth right now. I've lived long enough. I don't want to do anything else. And the Lord did two things for him. He gave him rest and he gave him food. That's always a good recipe for discouraged believers. Take a little rest. There's nothing wrong with resting. Remember, the Lord Jesus said to his disciples, come ye apart and rest a while. And someone added, come apart in a while, lest you come apart in a while. That is, if you don't come apart and rest, you'll just come apart. You'll just explode. So there is a time for resting, and then there's a time for eating, a time for food. That's what Elijah needed. Spiritually, there are times when we need a rest. There's nothing wrong with taking a sabbatical, taking some time off just to rest. And then we need good spiritual food. When food has been given to us, we feel energized, revived, and strengthened. So there is that time in a believer's life from time to time that we need encouragement. We need edification. And then we need comfort. Gene mentioned in our introduction this morning that we are at that stage of life, most of us, where our bodies begin to break down, and we are beginning to sense and feel the mortality of these bodies. That's only normal. Remember, God has planned that these bodies live for a while, and then this body dies, and death has become the doorway through which God takes us to heaven. So death has been changed from an enemy, the last enemy, into a friend. Now we look forward to going home to be with the Lord. We had a good friend this past summer who was diagnosed with cancer in June, and he died in the latter part of July. And he was in the hospital. His wife and two daughters were around him. And he woke up one morning in the hospital, and he was a little sad. And his wife said, you're sad this morning. He said, yes. He said, I woke up, and for a moment there, I thought I was in heaven. I'm just a little saddened that it's not heaven that I woke up to. Well, there is someone who is resting, waiting to go to heaven to be with the Lord. That will, sooner or later, take place with each of us unless the Lord comes back first. So when we think of ministry is horizontal. Ministry is preaching and teaching. We are ministering to one another. Ministry is man-centered. Ministry is you having me in mind and me having you in mind. We come together for fellowship and we ask, how are you doing? The pat answer, I'm doing fine. I don't have a problem in the world. How are you really doing? Well, you got an hour. Sometimes the pat answer, because we don't want to burden people, we say, I'm fine. Very few people are really doing fine. Very few people. There's always something we're praying about, something we need help in. There's nothing wrong with saying fine, but just keep in mind, if you keep pushing, if you keep probing, you'll find something that you can pray with that person about. That's ministry. It's horizontal. Worship is vertical. Now, the vertical aspect in our lives as Christians is that our relationship with God is entered into first by worship. So, the call to worship in verse 1 is, O come, let us sing to the Lord, let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Now, I'm going to read this passage wrongly, and I want you, if you will, to correct it for me. O come, let us sing about the Lord, let us shout joyfully about the rock of our salvation. Not about. I could be speaking about President Obama this morning. About him. If he was in our presence, we might have the privilege of speaking to him. You see the difference? In ministry, we are speaking about the Lord to one another. About him. In worship, we are speaking to him. To him. Now, this is a concept that we have to bear down on and really try to enter into. And in the New Testament, it's taught this way. Where two or three are gathered together by my name, you'll remember the passage in Matthew 18, for where two or three are gathered together by my name, that is, where two or three believers have been drawn together because of their love for Christ, he said, there am I in the what? In the midst. Never on the rim, never on the outside, but he always takes his place right in the midst of his believers because he enjoys, he loves being with his people. So ministry is talking about the Lord in his absence, but worship is talking to the Lord in his presence amongst us. So if you do a study in the New Testament, you'll find that after his resurrection, the disciples were gathered together behind closed doors for fear of the Jews, and all of a sudden the Lord Jesus came, he walked right through the door, and he stood where? In the midst, right in the middle. So this is the germ, this is the very heart of a local New Testament gathering of Christians. It is believers gathered for Bible study, prayer, fellowship, teaching, discipline, and so forth, and Christ is right in the midst. Now, there is much ministry, and we're thankful for all of it. We need ministry, don't we? Edification, exhortation, comfort. We need it regularly. The New Testament Christians met every day of the week until they could no longer do it. They went from house to house meeting, encouraging one another, and then the settled pattern for the New Testament Christians was on the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, they came together to break bread, to pray, to have teaching, to be involved with one another. Now, what kind of meeting are we gathered to this morning? Is it horizontal or is it vertical primarily? Well, primarily it's horizontal because this is a ministry meeting. We've come together to study the book of Psalms. But isn't it true that while we are involved in ministry, there is that aspect at some point, hopefully at some point during our time this morning, your heart, by the Holy Spirit, is lifted up and you see beyond just the horizontal and you're called to a place of thanksgiving or of worship or of praise to the Lord because of some truth that we have covered together this morning. That's when it moves from the horizontal to the vertical. Now, what is the order in this psalm? Is it horizontal first, or is it vertical first? Notice, O come, let us sing. I'm going to read it wrongly again. Let us sing about the Lord. Now, in some ministry meetings, we are singing about the Lord. We sing some of the hymns that mean so much to us, and they are hymns about the Lord. That's ministry. We're singing to minister to one another. There are some songs that we sing to the Lord in worship, and that's how we change our focus from me or you being so concerned for one another. That's proper, that's good, but there is a time the Lord enjoys at which you and I focus on Him in our midst. That's the vertical aspect. Now, there are several reasons here why we worship. Look to verse 2. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving. What is the very first reason given in this psalm, the first way we are to come into the Lord's presence? With what? With thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. This is something that we need to practice in our prayers personally and corporately, that the very approach to the Lord in His presence is that we come with thanksgiving. Now, what do we thank Him for? Oh, my. I think I heard about 50 or 60 different answers, and that's such a good thing, isn't it? Because when we think about why or for what I should be thankful, The very first thing on the list, I believe, should always be to thank the Father for the Son. This is the, I think, the proper context, or content, I should say, of a scriptural prayer. To come into the Father's presence, our Father who art in heaven. Father, however you address Him. I think there is a proper way of addressing Him publicly. Father. Heavenly Father, Holy Father, whatever description we would use to address Him, generally I simply say, Father. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it? Now, in our private devotions, we can become even more intimate. And Romans chapter 8 says the Holy Spirit leads us to cry, Abba, Abba, Father. And that's... based on the syllables that a little child uses to say his father's name. It literally is Baba, Ababa. When you think of a child trying to say father, it's these very basic syllables, the very simplest of words. Abba, Daddy, Isn't that something? That the God of the universe would enjoy such a relationship with us that he loves to hear us call him Daddy Father. Now, we wouldn't do that. I wouldn't suggest that in a public meeting. I've heard it done, but somehow it just, I don't know. I couldn't be dogmatic about that. I think rather it's the Holy Spirit leading us in our personal devotions and our personal walk to approach him in such a personal, intimate way that we're able to say, Daddy, Father. That's Romans chapter 8. That's Scripture. We're not suggesting here an over-familiarity, but this is what Scripture teaches, that the Holy Spirit is drawing us into such an intimate fellowship with God that we are so comfortable in his presence as children that we're able to address him just like you would address your earthly father as daddy, your mom as mother or mama, your dad as daddy or dad. The Holy Spirit is leading us into that kind of fellowship, that closeness, that sense of acceptance, that we're able to address him that way. So the first approach is to come with thanksgiving. We thank God the Father for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank him for his death on the cross. We thank him for saving us from our sins. We thank him for the gift of eternal life. This is, I think, one of the first things for which we would be thankful. What else would occupy our spirit of thanks in the Lord's presence?
Well,
his power, our health. We thank him for his word. For salvation. And there is no prescribed list and order, but I think you get the point here that before we rush into the Lord's presence to petition him for the things that we really feel that we need, the Lord enjoys that time of thanksgiving first. And it's good for us. I had a student in a theology school call one day, and he said, something has really been bothering me. He said, when we glorify ourselves, it's called pride. When we tell other people to worship us, we would think that's a very arrogant person. But why, he said, but why does God in his word ask us to worship him and to fall at his presence or in his presence in worship and adoration? Isn't that arrogant of God? One reason is, not particularly at the top of the list, but one reason is all of us are at all points in our lives worshiping something. God knows that it's good for us to worship him because he is the only one truly worthy. Worship really is examining what's real, what's true, what's right. God is those things. And when we worship him, then we begin to value the very characteristics of God and we become more like him. We become like what we worship. Isn't that ironic? The thing that you spend most of your time thinking about is what we become like. Scripture says, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. So if you're bitter at someone, what are you doing? Spending a lot of time thinking about them. Here's the irony. The more you think about them, the more you become like them. So do you want to become like that person you're most bitter toward? You become an old dried up sour bag. And they actually win again. If we remember that vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. If we are able to just turn those matters over to the Lord and get back to worship and being occupied with him, we become more and more like him. It's amazing, isn't it? So we are to first come with thanksgiving. And then look to the latter part of verse 2. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. This is an Old Testament expression of worship. And shouting and singing was very much a part of the Old Testament temple worship. We are now living in New Testament times where things are to be done decently and in order, but this does not mean that we can't sing joyfully to the Lord. Singing is peculiar to Christianity alone. Some religions chant, but only Christianity sings. And we sing when we have a song, don't we? So why do we have a song? Because we know the Lord, we know His forgiveness, His cleansing, salvation, and the Holy Spirit gives us a song. So, verses 3 and following, we'll just touch on, the Lord is great. He is the great King above all gods. In His hand are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are His also. The sea is His, for He made it, and His hands formed the dry land. Now, think about those statements. In His hand are the deep places of the earth. Now, what are the deep places of the earth? Bottoms of the ocean. We hear of some places that are 30,000 feet. I'm not sure what the lowest point of the earth is. Some of you may know. But the depths, the deepest places of the earth are in His hand. Think of that. All creation was the work of His fingers, and the deepest places of the earth are in His hands. And notice, the heights of the hills are His. So the lowest part and the highest part, Mount Everest, if you will, just right there in the palm of His hand. This is an anthropomorphism, big word. It simply means a characteristic of God made into terms that a human can understand. So you look at your hand, and how much difference is there between perhaps the ridge of the bottoms of your knuckles, the other side of your knuckle, that would be a ridge, and usually in the palm of our hand there is a cup section, but how much difference is there in your hand between the lowest portion of the palm and the highest portion of the backsides of your knuckles? Well, very little, actually. But our God's hand holds the depths and the heights of the earth, and when we look out over all of these things, we see God is great. God is mighty, far beyond our ability to understand. Not only the depths and the heights, but the length and the breadth. If you were to stand here at Northgate Chapel, and if you had a laser strong enough to point in one direction without ever losing power, the universe would go further than the most powerful laser could ever explore, and that would only be the very tip of the length of it. Our minds just flip a switch. We just can't take it in. That all of that is in His hand. So when I think about that and ponder it, I begin to worship. There's nothing like Him. There is no one like Him. And so I am called to worship. And there are psalms after psalms after psalms that generate this kind of worship and adoration in our hearts of God. And I would say to us this morning that one of the missing elements of contemporary Christianity is a deep sense and a deep practice of the worship of the person of God. This is not the age of the theologian. This is the age of the doer. We're always doing something. And there's nothing wrong with service, obviously. But the first part, the most important part, is that quiet meditation, that quiet place of worship where we just pour out worship and adoration to God. And if we're a little dry on worship and adoration, guess what we can do? Lord, give me a greater ability to worship. And He will do it. You put Him to the test. You say, well, I'm a quart low on worship. I'm just not there yet. And all of us have been there. Go to the Lord and remember that the Lord says in the Gospel of John The Father seeketh such to worship Him. He asks us to worship Him in spirit and in truth. And if we're running a little low, ask Him, Lord, would You give me a greater capacity to worship? And He will do it. Now, we don't know the way He will do it, but He will give us that sense of worship. This should be true in my life individually. This should be true in my family. It should be true in my local church, in my local assembly. Worship should come first. Now, there's a second call to worship. Look at verse 6. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God. We are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Now, in the earlier section, what was in His hand? The depths of the earth, the heights of the earth. But in this passage, what is in His hand? Verse 7. Sheep, we are. You are in His hands. At the moment of salvation, you were placed in the Savior's hand. And underneath the Savior's hand is the Father's hand, underneath and over the top, so that we are securely fastened in Christ's hands and in the Father's hands. You are eternally secure. You're securely His. Nothing will ever change that. You are His child in His hand. Nothing will ever change that. That should cause us to worship. That will keep us going for a while. Now there is a warning. And the warning is the latter part of verse 7. And let me set the context for us. There are two calls to worship. But there in the first section, there is the call to worship. And in the New Testament, it says in spirit and in truth. The second segment is making sure that obedience and worship go together. Because worship without obedience is meaningless, isn't it? Let me give you an illustration. A young couple came to our church several years ago and sat through the song service and sat through the sermon. And on the way out, they asked to speak with me. So I took them out to the parking lot and we were talking. And this was a very attractive young couple. Would have probably been in their late 20s, early 30s. And both of them were talking about how they needed to get right with the Lord and how their life was just a mess. And the young fellow said, yeah, there are just some things that I think we're going to have to get right before we can really say that we're in fellowship with God. And the young lady just burst out, just crying, crying uncontrollably. And it came to light that they were living together. They had not been married. They were living together. And through her tears, she asked the question, does this mean that he and I are going to have to go back to separate living quarters before we can be right with God? And I said, yes, but keep in mind, that is the right thing to do anyway. And she argued the point that they were going to get married, so why couldn't they just live together until they got married? My response was, if you are going to get married, at this point, you need to go back to your separate living quarters and do not marry for at least a year. And hit the reset button. And begin to cultivate a walk with God and then begin to date properly and go back with respect for one another, rebuild a relationship. And if at the end of a year you're right spiritually and you have really rebuilt morally, then you might have the kind of foundation in marriage that will last. Well, the first question she asked was, at the beginning of the conversation, do we have to separate before we can come back and be right with God? And the answer is yes, because it's the right thing anyway. Worship, while we live in sin, is empty. It's meaningless. That's the book of Malachi. The Lord said, I would rather someone just get up and shut the doors to the temple because you're worshiping me with your mouth, but your heart is far from me. So here the call is to obedience. And let me read these verses. Verse 8. Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness. When your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they saw my work. For 40 years I was grieved with that generation and said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts, and they do not know my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And so the second call to worship is worship with obedience. And that's so true, isn't it? A mother walks into her daughter's bedroom and says, well, it looks like a hurricane went off in here. I'd like you to clean your room. And I'd like you to have it cleaned before supper time. And the daughter goes into her room and shuts her door, and she's doing all kinds of stuff, and she comes out with a beautiful picture that she has drawn of her mom. And she said, Mom, here's a present for you. And the mom looks at this beautiful picture, and she says, Hun, this is beautiful, but have you cleaned your room? Well, no, Mom, I spent my time drawing you a beautiful picture. And the mom said, I would treasure this picture, but I would like for you to clean your room before you practice any more artwork. There is no substitute for obedience, not even worship. Not even worship. The Pharisees were very good at going through the motions of worship with disobedience lodged in their hearts. And so here the Lord gives us people an illustration. For 40 years I was grieved with that generation. They never got into my rest because they would not yield in the matters of obedience. Now, what is obedience? A little camp song we often sing, obedience is the very best way to show that you believe. Doing exactly what the Lord says, doing it immediately. Obedience is that spirit that says, Lord, I belong to you and you have the right to tell me what to do. That's obedience. And how many times should we be told to do something before we do it? Well, we train our children not to obey until the third or fourth time. We train them to do that way, don't we? Clean your room. Okay. You walk up to the room and it's not, I told you to clean this room. I'll do it. I will. The third time, I told you to clean this room. And they say, I'll get around to it. The fourth time, you're just blowing gaskets. And you break out an instrument of torture. And they clean their room on the fourth time because they know you're serious on the fourth time. God speaks one time and he expects obedience. So that's how we learn to obey. We obey the first time. Stubbornness is saying no or saying wait. When we're stubborn, Scripture says, he that stiffens his neck, being often reproved, shall suddenly be cut off, and that without remedy. The stiff neck is to bow the back or to bow the neck and say, I'm not going to do this. I may have told you my father was a mail carrier when we were children. Back in the old days when trains would run through towns without stopping, the little town we were raised in, the train never stopped. And they would just throw a bag of mail out. The mailman, my father, would go get it and take it to the post office. They would open the bag and deliver all the mail. At the same time, he would run a bag of mail up on a metal post. And as the train was going through town, the engineer would reach out with an iron hook and grab the bag, and that's the way the mail would be delivered. Oftentimes, though, in the grabbing of the mail, he would drop it and it would fall under the train's wheels and just cut all the mail up. So our job was to go out and pick up all the pieces of letters that were, and this would happen maybe once a month. And my brother was way up the tracks picking up mail, and a train was coming, and my dad called out, lay down. And he lay down, and the train came over. Now, if my brother had said, why? Or if my brother had said, in a minute, we wouldn't have a brother today. When God says obey, he means what? Obey. And when does he ask us to obey? When we've been told to obey. Now. That's what prepares us for worship. If I look into my life and see any area that I know is displeasing to God, that has quenched or grieved the Holy Spirit, I have to leave my gift at the altar, Matthew 18, and go and make whatever right needs to be made right, and then come back and offer my gift. Because the Lord will not accept worship if there's sin in my heart. He will not do it. So that's the call to worship, verses 1 through 5. And then there is a warning that we come to worship based on obedience. And when we do that, there's that wonderful experience of worshiping in the power of the Holy Spirit. This is, I believe, an Old Testament picture. God seeketh such to worship him. They that worship him must worship him in what? In spirit and in truth. To worship, or to try to worship with disobedience or sin in my life, is not worshiping in spirit or according to the Spirit and according to truth. All right, any questions or comments about our lesson this morning, Psalm 95?